So we pick up in verse 43, John chapter 4. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, and when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. You want to teach us many things in this passage today, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your presence here, and that we know you want to minister to us and grow us and stretch us and do many, many things. So, Lord, we are just so excited that you love us so much that you're relentlessly in the pursuit of conforming us to the image of Jesus. And so thank you for that work, and thank you for not giving up on us and pressing us towards greater and greater exploits for you. And you're going to give us your will and your power to do of your good pleasure. So bless us, Lord. And as always, Lord, we want to pray for all of the gatherings of your church in this community. Lord, bless the teachers, bless the teaching, bless the fellowship. And we thank you and praise you for all these things, Lord. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. We're in a very exciting part of the book of John. It really all is exciting, really, wherever you go in the Word of God. But if you remember the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at these wonderful examples of Jesus evangelizing people. First, in chapter 3, we saw him evangelize Nicodemus, a man really at the top of society in terms of respect, in terms of position, being a member of the Sanhedrin and considered the teacher of Israel. And what one of the lessons we learn from that is not only does Jesus love the whole world, but he even loves a man that by all appearances look like he doesn't need to be saved. But there's nobody so good that they don't need to be saved, because we're all sinners. So, and of course, compared to him, we look wretched. Then we ran into the woman at the well as Jesus ministered to her, and a woman that would have been an outcast even among her own people, a people that are outcasts among the more full-blooded Jews. And so here she is, and some might think that, well, she's too far gone, and yet Jesus loved her. And he really dealt with people at both ends of the spectrum, and she teaches us there's nobody so bad they can't be saved, because what Jesus has done for us is so thorough and so complete. So we got this beautiful picture of him evangelizing. It teaches us some lessons about the simplicity of evangelizing. We saw Jesus' love, his care, his concern for the world. And after all of those scenes, now we saw that he stayed with the Samaritans a couple of days and ministered to them. And now we come to this interesting section in the book of John where he's going to go back to his hometown, and by and large, they're not going to receive him as the Messiah. And it's interesting, and I think at some level we're going to see that a familiarity with Jesus can be a danger. It's sad that many people in this world know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. There's a big difference to know about him, but not know him. And that's what these people are struggling with, this familiarity with him that would cause them to discount who he is. We're going to see that. And then they're rejecting him and rejecting really the greatness of who he is. He's going to go away and perform some amazing miracles. And almost as if today we're going to see the Lord say, if you don't want to see my miracles, I will go elsewhere. But you're going to miss out on the supernatural. And that is a crying shame, to miss out on the supernatural with the Lord. So let's look here at verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. So this after 2 days was the fact that we saw in the prior verses, particularly I think it was verse 40. It said they urged him to stay there with him, and he stayed there 2 days. So he loved not just the woman at the well, but all of the people that were in this region where he went to minister to this woman. And so many people got saved. Many people put their faith in the Lord. And now he has decided to move on. So he didn't go all that far north from there, the area of Samaria. But he departed from there and went to Galilee. Now, it doesn't tell us in all three of the accounts of this scene, Matthew, Mark, or John here, what city exactly he went to. I tend to believe he went right to Nazareth or right around there, because of the incredible familiarity and the knowledge that the people of this area will have of Jesus. And so we notice that he's there, and Jesus, we see this comment here that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, it is a little bit interesting to me that this account in John is so short. And if we don't look at one of the other Gospels in the parallel accounts, I think we miss a little bit. So I'm going to ask you all to turn to Matthew chapter 13, please. And we want to be blessed to get a little more insights into why this statement was made by Jesus. Matthew chapter 13. And go to verse 54, please. Matthew 13, verse 54. And here we go. It says, when he had come to his own country. So they're in the same nation of Israel, really, but this was the area, the country where Jesus grew up. He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, it's interesting, is it not? This is Jesus. He's been performing these miracles. But again, they're like, where'd he get this? I mean, we saw him grow up. We saw him as a little boy. And now he's doing all these. Who is this man? And in one weird way, I think it's encouraging to us because we can look at this. And I don't know if you've experienced this, if we've walked with the Lord at any length of time and have unsaved family, you've probably experienced, have you ever noticed that often they're not very interested in what you have to say once you come to the Lord? Ah, it's another fad they're going through, something they're thinking, and they're not that all that interested. Now, the irony is, like, we often give them plenty of reason not to believe us, or not to believe how serious we are about the Lord, or that the Lord has really changed our life. And so if Jesus, who never did anything wrong, is in some way rejected by people from his own area, certainly they will reject the message we give. I hope that's a bit of encouragement. So it doesn't, we're not surprised and maybe even depressed that our family doesn't receive the message that we're blessed to give to them from the heart of the Lord. So that's the scene. They're kind of shocked about Jesus. I mean, they saw him grow up. The questions go on, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Talking about Joseph, this is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So we know that Joseph and Mary had many other children. And his sisters, are they not all with? Where did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. That word offended is the word scandalized. We literally get our English word scandal from it, or scandalized. They're scandalized by him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And then the saddest verse, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Isn't that sad? Jesus could have run all over them and performed miracle after miracle after miracle. He could have done anything he wanted. But he chose not to because of their unbelief. And it tells me that we run the danger in a lack of faith in the Lord of missing out on the supernatural. God wants to do so many amazing things in our lives and the lives of people around us. But if you're going to choose not to believe him, he'll let you wallow in your unbelief. And you will miss out on the amazing supernatural of God. So that's the scene. That's the scene. And then in Mark chapter 6, the other account, it said, now, he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Marveled. How can you not believe after everything you've seen? How can you not believe? So that's kind of a depressing scene, is it not? He comes to his own town. They don't get it. And because of that, we can miss out on the supernatural. Now, notice this next verse can seem a little confusing. Verse 45, because it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. You may go, well, there it is. They received him. They did believe in him. What do we mean by no honor in his own country? But I believe this is a different kind of a received here. There, it's interesting in John chapter 1, if you remember in verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's talking about a receiving is believing in him and fully accepting him as Lord and Savior. But the word here is in fact a completely different word in the original language. And it is a synonym for sure. But the commentaries and the Bible dictionaries try to communicate to us that this word has more of a sense of just a physical reception of a person. Oh yeah, they're excited he's here. In fact, we're given the reason why they were excited to see him, having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Yeah, they saw the miracles. I think at some level, they might have even looked at him as some kind of carnival freak show. Right? He can do these things. Let's have him do a little dance for us. And so they didn't look at him in the way that he should be looked at as Savior, but more as, wow, he can do these amazing things. Let's see if he can do that. But I'm not going to believe in him. I'm not going to put my faith in him. So they'd been at the feast. They knew these things. But this just breaks my heart. And so Jesus is going to move on, and they're going to miss out on the amazing, amazing things Jesus could have, would have, and wanted to do in their presence had they simply believed in him. So he's going to move on and do it in other places where he will be received, will be respected, and will be accepted for who he is. And now let's look at two wonderful miracles. And by the way, these are a special treat because these two miracles are unique to the book of John. They're not in any of the other gospels. The other gospels, after this scene of rejection in his own country, the Lord goes in Matthew and in Mark right to the occurrences of the feeding of the 5,000, him walking on the sea and healing other people. We'll get to those very shortly here in John, but he throws in these extra two, and it just really reminds me the sadness of rejecting the Lord in terms of faith and what we miss out on in him. So notice Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. Notice the word again appears in there in verse 46 because he had been there in chapter 2 at the wedding where he turned water into wine. Also a miracle unique to the book of John. So there he comes, and it says, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, and when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, I don't know how you enjoy your quiet time with the Lord and how you read it, but this is one of those times, and one of those passages, I think it's important to stop and just try to put yourself in the place of this man. He's a nobleman. First, I want us to notice there, he's a nobleman. And that tells me that likely, at least in his professional career, he's a man used to getting his way, used to getting people to do what he wants them to do. And so a man that usually probably feels completely in control, knows completely how to conduct himself, knows exactly what he's doing at work, always in control. And all of a sudden, something hits him thoroughly out of his control. His son is sick. And if any of you have been a parent and you've had a son that gets sick, and I'm not talking about just a simple old cold and a runny nose. We're talking about something that they're literally maybe at the point of death or some serious surgery or something that comes up. If you have been in that place, it is an extremely helpless place to be. The great thing is the man does the absolute right thing. He takes his problem to Jesus. That's what we should all do. Every time we have a problem. It shouldn't be the, I've tried everything else, now I'll try God thing. We should go to God immediately, early in the situation. And when I look at this, just to help, at least it helps me, I always go back to scenes like this. When we were younger, my wife and I and our oldest daughter, she had to have heart surgery at 3 years old. And so you kind of get ready for that as a parent. It's weird. I was blessed to go through it because a year and a half after we got married, my wife had the same surgery. And so I've been through two of these heart surgeries, my wife and our daughter. But this was her first experience. She went through it the first time, and then we're watching her. But the helplessness that we felt, God, would you please give these surgeons supernatural wisdom? Please, please, would you touch them? You're so much smarter than them. We were blessed to be at UCSF, some of the best children's heart surgeons in the world. Thank you, Lord, for them. But waiting for that, waiting through the surgery, you talk about helpless. And I have a sense what this man was going through, a sense at least. But he took his problem to Jesus. And that is the first thing this man is to be commended for. In his time of desperation, notice he implored him. That's what we're told in verse 47. He went to him and he implored him. Jesus, would you come down and heal my son? Because he was at the point of death. Now, what I really love about this miracle, and Jesus does things like he's going to do in this miracle quite frequently, he loves us and he loves this man. And he wants this man to be saved. And he wants this man to grow in his relationship with him. And he likes to heal people. He wants to heal people. He wants to show people how great he is and how miraculous he is and how he wants to save us for eternity. But he doesn't just want to heal. He also wants to grow our faith whenever he does a work in our lives. And so what I want you to notice, I think the key words, in my opinion, for this man and his thinking at the time is, yes, highly commend him for going to Jesus. But please notice the two words, come down, there in verse 47. I believe the man believed Jesus had to be present to heal. And that's a limitation that he placed on God, which is not appropriate. And we can do that to God when we're expecting God to do it. How many times have you prayed to God in a dire situation and you're telling God how to fix the situation? Okay, God, here's how you're supposed to fix this. And it's sad we can set expectations that now if God doesn't perform the way you expect Him to perform, we're going to be disappointed, our faith is going to fail, or whatever it is, and that's a huge mistake to make. So He's telling Jesus, come down and heal my son, for he's at the point of death. And notice what Jesus did. Now, I don't believe this was said in any rude words at all. I believe it was very loving, very kind. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. And I believe He's talking to him. Notice it said to him. He's not talking to the multitude. He's talking very personally to the man. You'll also notice the word people, at least in the New King James, is in italics. The translators added that for some kind of a help to understand, but it's not there. It should read more, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. Because it almost can seem rude. I mean, did Jesus really say, unless you people, come on. He didn't talk like that to people. He talked pretty strongly to the religious leaders, but not to people who really believed He could do great things. So I believe He was very gentle. Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. We know He's going to heal the boy, but He wants to challenge the man, because if he believes Jesus has to be present, he's not giving Jesus anywhere near the respect that He deserves as Almighty God. He spoke the world into existence. He can stand there and speak, and the boy is healed right then and there. So we don't get to put Him in a box like this. And notice, even after Jesus makes this comment, notice the man asks again, sir, come down before my child dies. Well, Jesus tried to explain to him, and I know He loved the boy, and I know He loved this man. He loves the world. And now He's going to truly stretch the man. He's going to heal and stretch him. He's usually doing multiple things at one time in our lives. And so notice what He says. He says, go your way, your son lives. Now try to put yourself in His shoes. He's been believing all along, Jesus has to come to my home to heal my boy. And He just told me, I have to trust Him and walk away. I'm not coming with you. Because that would leave you a weak faith. And Jesus does not coddle weak faith. He doesn't ever want to encourage weak faith. He wants to encourage great faith. A faith that believes Him for all things. A faith that will always take Him at His word and grow and grow and grow in Him. That's what He's always doing. Isn't it interesting that when you read James chapter 1, I think it's verses 2 to 4, and then Romans 5 verses 3 to 4 and 5, and it talks about us going through trials as Christians. Both of those passages use the word produce. God is always in trials producing something in us. Patience, endurance, long-suffering. He's doing these things, and He is clearly doing this in this man's. And it's interesting, the man didn't now say, but Jesus, I can't walk away. I need you there. He didn't say that. And so the man is to be commended again, because he came with this limited view of Jesus' power, and now he's being stretched, and he actually had the nerve, praise God, to believe Jesus. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, you may look at this and go, okay, so did he like jog home for an hour and got the news? No, it's worse. He's going to have to go so far in his journey, he's going to go overnight. Do you think the man slept that night as he journeyed somewhere? Do you think he could possibly sleep? Did Jesus really do? Do you wonder what was going through the man's mind? Is he all that he said he is? Can Jesus really do this? Did he do it? Because we're going to find out when he asks his servants the next day, hey, when was the boy healed? It was yesterday at this certain time. So we'll look at that. But that's what this guy's having to go through this. So Jesus gave him at least, you know, roughly 24 hours to ponder, is Jesus that good? Is he really that powerful? So as he was going, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. Now, I'd love to be that servant, wouldn't you? Who doesn't want to bring good news? Man, your son lives. Now, I would tend to think that it's good enough to bring the good news, but usually in my mind, out of the way I think, the thrill would be to remove the anxiety or worry in the man's heart that your son is not dead, he lives. To remove the worry, the angst. And that would have been exciting, I think, for the servants. Yes, of course, the great news, your son lives. And so they got there, they got to tell him, well, praise the Lord, this man had the mental wherewithal to want to know a little more. And I'm very excited by what he asked. Notice he inquired of them the hour when he got better. Now, it's the next day, as we will see in a moment, but because they said yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, in the Jewish way of thinking, they measured the time from 6 in the evening and 6 in the morning. So if you go from 6 in the morning, the seventh hour is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus was 1 o'clock the day before, spoke to this man and said, go your way, your son lives. And here he is the next day realizing, that's the exact moment Jesus said, your son lives. And if he had been worrying that last 24 hours, he would have had all of that worry put to rest. I shoulda, coulda, woulda just believed Jesus. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just wondering how many times you get to the end of a trial and go, why didn't I just trust God the entire trial? Why didn't I? There are the few times I've been faithful in that, and I get back and go, thank you, Lord. That was a much greater experience to trust you in the midst of that trial. And so here he looks back. And so yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said, your son lives. And notice the wonderful end of verse 53. First off, he himself believed. And I don't know what his relationship with Jesus was before, but I believe this means he believed as in believed in Jesus. He is in fact who he said he is. He is the Lord and Savior of the world. And what's really exciting, not only did Jesus grow his faith, not only did he take him from this man of a weak faith, believing Jesus had to be there, he's now got a faith he wants to tell others about. Because notice his whole household believed. Isn't that great? That's what's supposed to happen, men, as you lead your families. Your faith is supposed to influence your family. You're supposed to bring them to faith and bring them to a greater excitement, a greater encouragement in the things of the Lord. Here's what God's done in my life. He will do it in your life too. He will be faithful. He's always been faithful. He'll do that for you. And so he believed in his whole household. So I believe he went home and evangelized his whole household and praised the Lord. And this is the greater thing, that in the midst of the miracles, God is always looking at the much greater miracle, which is the spiritual healing that we all need because we're sinners and we need a Savior and we need to be saved for eternity and our sins forgiven. And so that's what happened to this household. And it says this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for this scene. And so this scene is just a challenge to my heart. How often do you look at God and think you have to do something a certain way? And you're trying to put God in a box. He will not be put in a box. He doesn't do that. He doesn't play those games. He likes to stretch us. He likes to grow us. He likes to produce things in us. I think maybe the big question of this passage is, how big is your God? Is he big enough to meet every need that will ever come into your life and then much, much more? He certainly is. So that's the first great miracle we get to look at today. Now let's look at the second wonderful miracle. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now, since he was in Cana, this is about a 60-mile journey from Cana all the way down to Jerusalem. And it's one of the three great feasts where all the men were required to go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so they all went down there. And this is a long journey, so this likely took a few days. He can't just jump in a Range Rover and drive an hour and be there. It says 60 miles in that day. But notice there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, meaning five porches. And the word Bethesda is interesting. It literally means house of mercy or flowing water. Now, I don't know if you've seen pictures of this or if you've ever been there. If you ever get an opportunity to be blessed to go to Israel, this is an amazing place, this pool of Bethesda. It is huge. It's a huge area. And there's a pool of Siloam there too, which is much, much smaller. You couldn't fit multitudes by that pool, but you could here by this pool of Bethesda. Now, it said in that day that often as many as a million people would come to Jerusalem for these great feasts. So there's already this great number of people there. But notice what verse 3 tells us. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. And then we're told what they're waiting there for. They're waiting for the moving of the water. Now, if you've read this for the first time, or act like you're reading it for the first time, you may read this and go, what in the world is the moving of the water? What's that got to do with anything? But we're told why the people were waiting for the moving of the water here in verse 4. For, that's a reason word, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, at first read, that sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? I mean, there's this angel that touches the water, stirs the water, and then, great, after that, somebody gets healed. And you may think that sounds great. But let me tell you my opinion of this scene. I don't personally believe God is in this 1 ounce. I don't believe it. And I simply ask, I'll give you a couple of reasons, but the first and main reason why I don't believe God is in this, I personally believe this is a demonic angel, one that has rebelled on God, maybe Satan himself or one of his followers that is doing this touching of the water. We know Satan has tremendous supernatural powers. He'll demonstrate that, we see in Scripture, but also through the Antichrist and these things. But let me just ask the simple question. This scene with all of these sick people around this pool, waiting for this miracle, what would this have produced in the lives of those people around the pool? Can you imagine the fleshly competition and the disdain for one another looking around the pool, wondering, are they going to beat me into the water? That's my miracle waiting there. Don't you dare get there before me. And so the competition, the skepticism, the stronger being able to muscle their way in, their might is right kind of attitude, those are the people that are most likely going to get healed. Those that are stronger among the weak. That doesn't look like the Lord. When the Lord comes into a scene, he seems to always go to the weakest person in any scene. That's the person he wants to minister to. Those that are weak and those that are most needy. And this one is about those that can get the job done most. And when I think of this, I can't help at some level think of these horrible Black Friday sales, right? Day after Thanksgiving. People get trampled at those things, right? That's just for a TV on discount. We're talking about a healing here. Can you imagine the trampling, the whatever, the mayhem that this would cause this scene? Does this look anything like the Lord? To me, it looks nothing like something my Lord would do. Where are the fruits of the Spirit in this scene? Where's the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Where are any of those in this scene? It would have just been horrible. And again, if you're sitting there on the edge and somebody dips their foot in right before you, you're going to be mad at them. Aren't we supposed to be overjoyed when somebody is healed? Shouldn't it be a time of rejoicing? Not here. I mean, there's a multitude minus one that's angry the moment somebody gets healed. They ripped me off. That was mine. And this one poor guy that's going to be here 38 years waiting to get healed, and every single time somebody beats him to the punch, there it is, and he doesn't get healed. When I look at this, I can't help but think back to Matthew 11 where Jesus said, "Wisdom is justified by her children." I don't know if you know what that statement means, but it simply means you take any life philosophy or belief system, look at what the Bible teaches, and look at the life that's produced by that line of thinking and the flesh that would have come out in this scene looks nothing like what the Lord does. Nothing like it. And the bitterness and the looking down on people that are getting in your way, and just the muscling in. It just looks nothing like the Lord. And the beautiful thing, though, in this scene is we're going to get to see how the Lord would have handled it, because he's going to show up on the scene. He's going to touch a man the way he would touch a man, not this way, not with all of this fleshly competition. So they're waiting for this scene, and a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now, please try to put yourself in the shoes of this man. Now, if you've been there 38 years, are you not hopeless at this point? I mean, if you were 38 years younger and much healthier at whatever level, we don't know the depth of the illness of this man, but he is now 38 years older than when he contracted this, whatever it is that he had. He's now much older, much weaker, and if he couldn't get in the pool back then, he's most certainly not going to make it into the pool right now. And this is another reason why I believe this is satanic, because when you look at this, this man would have felt totally hopeless, and God never, ever leaves a person hopeless, never. God always brings hope into a situation, always says, it could be better. I may not heal you, but I can. And that alone gives us hope. And so this man would have been in a place of complete hopelessness, and they keep getting in, but he's going to make that statement. And so there he is, the man had infirmity 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there, Now, it's almost hard to believe somebody could be in a worse place than this man there. But with the multitude, this is the man that Jesus picked. This is the man he gave his attention to. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and he'd already been there in that condition a long time, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" Don't you love how simple this question is? How clear can Jesus have been? Do you want to be made well? You know what I love about this? Every time you and I go witness for the Lord, this is really what we're asking. You're a sinner, and you're going to die for eternity, but God wants to heal you. You may feel it's hopeless because you can't earn your way into heaven. Can I ask you, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be? Now, we offer the spiritual question. I can't walk up to a man who's physically suffering from an ailment and say, "Do you want to be made well?" I don't know if the Lord would use me to heal that man. He could. But I'd be afraid to ask. He might take me up on my offer, which I don't know if the Lord's going to heal him. But the Lord knows when he wants to heal, and he can actually ask the man, "Do you want to be made well?" And he really does ask that of every person that lives in this world. Do you want to be made well spiritually? Well, notice how the man answered. By the way, he doesn't really answer Jesus' question. He gives a roundabout. I'm actually surprised when he's done, Jesus didn't say, "That's not what I asked you." But notice what he says. When the simple answer should have been, "Yes, I've been here 38 years. I've been waiting for you to come." Whoever you are, he doesn't know who he is at this point. He answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. And when the water is stirred up, while I am coming down, another steps down before me." Isn't that interesting? I love that this man, Jesus asked the question the way that this man had to tell him what he wanted. And he's at a point of decision. In the same way that the nobleman was in a point of decision making, he had to trust, "Do I believe Jesus?" And you have to believe, was this man actually thinking to himself, "Are you for real? I mean, you asked me this, can you actually do something about my condition if I really want to be?" Maybe that's why he didn't answer very clearly, "Yes, I want to be healed." Because he's probably looking at Jesus as only, "You might be one more man that can pick me up and get me down there quickly enough to beat everybody else to the punch." Maybe. So maybe that's why he didn't answer so directly. Probably a little bit of confusion. By the way, I will add in one other thing. It's interesting that the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 are not in some of the ancient manuscripts. So some argue that should not have been in there, this whole picture of the stirring, of this angel and all that. But it is in some manuscripts, so I believe it belongs. But in any case, verse 7 makes it clear, because that is in all the ancient manuscripts. There's this stirring of the water at the pool. That's what the man's waiting for. So I really believe it's in there. So just in case somebody's arguing with you about, "Hey, that's not really there," I believe it's there because of verse 7. Well, anyway, this is the scene. This is the situation. The man's like, "Man, I really need help. This man's asked me if I want to be made well." Jesus didn't say, "Do you really want to be, you know, teach?" He didn't answer my question. But notice, he did imply for sure that he wanted to be healed. Did he not? I mean, "I want somebody to get me down to the water. It's just not going to happen." So Jesus, knowing the man wanted to be healed, very gracious with the man, notice what he said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now stop and put yourself in his shoes. 38 years. I don't even know who you are. You've got some nerve giving me this false hope if I'm not going to be healed. Who are you? I'm surprised he didn't ask him personally, "Who are you?" to have the nerve to tell me this. But what I love about this is another tremendous lesson we see over and over in the Bible. God never, ever commands us to do something without giving us the fullness of the power to do it. Never. You might be in a place today where the Lord's told you recently, "I'm calling you to do something, maybe some particular ministry or something that I want you to be involved in as my child." And you've thought, "No, I don't have the gifting." And I want you to know the Lord wants to rebuke that part of your heart, because he gives the full deal. When he tells you to do something, he'll give you all the gifting, all the power, all the wisdom. There may be a time of preparation and growing and maturity before that ministry comes. He's good at that. But are we going to believe him? And what I love is this man could have said, "Oh, you're crazy. I can't rise up. I've been laying here 38 years. I can't rise up." But notice what the man did. Like the man that was a nobleman, both men show great faith when they're challenged. And he said, immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. Thank you, Lord. There should have been a parade going on this day. put Jesus at the front of the parade. This man healed that man. We're rejoicing in the Lord. It is a time of celebration. This is fantastic. But there's a problem. Not a problem for God, a problem for the men that misinterpreted the Old Testament. It was done on the Sabbath. Ugh. These religious leaders. How sad it is when we misinterpret the Bible, it does lead to bondage. It really robs our joy. And that's what was robbed from these men. So the Jews, verse 10, speaking of the religious leaders, therefore they said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. I'm not working, I'm just carrying my bed home. I've been healed. Now maybe they didn't know he'd just been healed. Let's cut him a little slack for a moment. Not very long. Because notice he answered and said to him, he said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, I don't know about you, but that man healed me. What have you done for me lately? I'm listening to him. I'm going to do what he tells me. Now, if you've been in a place 30 years, you're going to do what this guy tells you. And I'm going to follow you every day of the week. I don't care what the day is. Now, it's very interesting to me. He uses the word Sabbath here and that Jesus healed. I think he did it very intentionally many times, healing on the Sabbath. Because he wanted to free the religious leaders of their false understanding of the Old Testament law. Now remember, Jesus, he's the creator of the universe. And in the first 6 days in Genesis 1, he created the universe by speaking into existence. And we're told that in day 7, he rested from his work. That doesn't mean he was tired. It literally means to cease from your work. He could have created the world in a moment, but isn't it interesting God chose to work and create the world in 6 days and then say you need a day of rest every single week in man's existence? And then under the law of Moses, he told them you must not work at all on the seventh day. And it is a reminder to man throughout all of eternity for those under the law of Moses. Of course, once you get saved, you're never under that law as a Jew or a Gentile. That man's inclination is to try to work his way to heaven and you cannot do it. You must at some point in your life come to a place to realize I can't earn my way to heaven. I must enter God's rest and trust he did the work for me. And that's why Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 goes way overboard in explaining to us that we must at some point in our lives stop earning our way to heaven and enter the rest of God. And that's why Jesus healed on the Sabbath, because he wanted to remind them, I not only can I heal physically on the Sabbath, I can heal mentally, emotionally, and most important, spiritually. And so they missed the boat. All of that ceremonial law under the law of Moses was to point out, you're a sinner, you're not at rest, you'll never be at rest trying to earn your way to heaven. Please enter my rest and trust what Jesus has done, his work, you will be at rest. And then we, as New Testament believers, we get to worship God every day of the week, all day long. The Sabbath has no greater significance than any other day, and so praise the Lord for that. So that's who he's going to listen to. Well, notice they asked him in verse 12, who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk? Now they want to go get this guy. Come on. But I find it interesting, the one who was healed didn't know who it was. Now that makes it even more interesting that the man obeyed Jesus and didn't even know who he was. So he doesn't even yet have a personal relationship with him. He just knows he was healed. For Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. Now, you know what's really great? Jesus will find him again. Because Jesus is more concerned with the man's spiritual healing than his physical healing every time. And he wants that man healed entirely. And so notice afterward, Jesus found him. I love those words. Jesus found him. He wants to find everybody. If we will let ourselves be found in turning to faith in him. And so he found him in the temple and said, see, you've been made well. And notice this interesting phrase, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Now let me say, in my mind, there are two entirely different paths to take on the meaning of this sentence, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. I'm going to lay out both for you. I think they both fit. So I'm going to let you make up your own mind which one is true, but they both fit. They can both apply. Number one, some believe what Jesus is saying is this man had committed a particular sin that caused his infirmity that he's been in for 38 years. We don't know what it was, but something. And now that Jesus has made him well, he's saying, don't do that sin again. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Now you go back to that, and after 38 years, if you reverted, would that be sad? And you're going to experience that over again. Now, there are times when God, as he told us in his word, God will not be mocked and God cannot be deceived. He tells us not to be deceived. When a man sows that, he will also reap. There are times God will allow a sin in our life to cause this reaping and sowing, and we will experience very real consequences of our sin. I don't think we should one for one, tit for tat, assume God is doing that. The book of Job teaches us not to do that. There are times when we will experience that. There's sometimes we don't. God's amazingly gracious. If he specifically one for one disciplined us every time we sinned, we'd be in constant discipline because we sin every day. But it is worthy to at least consult the Lord. Lord, if we're going through a trial, not assuming we've done something wrong that particularly led to this trial, Lord, do you want to teach me something in this? Do you want to grow me? So that is one way to view it, and it's a legitimate thing that can apply. The other view is that he's speaking spiritually. Sin no more is in now you know who I am. I'm the one who's come claiming to be the Messiah, and the one sin that you can commit that would make things eternally worse for you is to reject me. And the one sin that can't be forgiven is a blasphemy against the Spirit, and the great role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and to point us to Jesus. And if you reject that unforgivable sin, there is no hope for you. Because that's the hope God has given us. And so to that man, he would say, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. You want to talk about worse. There's something much worse than being paralytic or something for your whole life. Is to be eternally separated from God and tormented for eternity. That's much worse. So I think either of those are a valid explanation, a valid choice. It's possible God even intended both of those to apply. I don't know. But I'll let you make the decision. They can both have application in our lives. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now that seems a little odd to me. After all Jesus did, he went and told on him? Is that what he did? I don't necessarily know that. It could be they were hounding him and he just told them, who was it? Well, it was Jesus. He didn't expect anything bad to come of it. There was one time when Jesus healed a man that was blind, and you remember they dragged his parents in, they're questioning him, and they're questioning the young man that's now seeing, and they're getting all on his case, and the guy wasn't tattling on Jesus, he just said, look, man, you've already asked me, what do you want to believe in him? I mean, all I know is I was blind and now I see, and he did it. He's the one. And it could have been that case here, we don't know. But it's very, very interesting, and I believe the Lord leaves this open-ended. We don't know if the man put his faith in the Lord. I like to think he did. I like to think we're going to see him in heaven. But you look at this scene and go, I think, like Nicodemus, the Lord left it open-ended, because we all have to make up our own mind. Will I choose to sin no more? We don't earn our way into heaven. That's why I think this maybe leans more towards the spiritual angle. The only way to make sure things won't go worse for me is to sin no more in terms of putting my faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's the great promise of God. And so we end in verse 16 for this reason. Because Jesus had the nerve to heal a man on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What a sad ending. It really is. But the great thing is there's plenty of joy for us in these scenes. Because Jesus did miraculous things for people who believed in him. As we sit here, if you put your faith in God, you get to enjoy what God has done in your life and what he will continue to do in your life. So points of application for us today. Number one, don't limit God's work in your life because of your unbelief. I need to grow more every day in my belief in God. I need not to put any limitations, any blinders on my eyes. When I look at a situation, the best thing to do is say, Lord, whatever your will is, that's all I care about. And if you want to heal, if you want to do something I could never have even dreamed or imagined, you do it. But I believe you for great things. And I never stop short of asking for full healing when I pray for people because God can heal. I'd never try to tell him how. That's your business, how you want to heal and if you want to heal. Of course, the greatest healing is when we get our new bodies in heaven. Secondly, allow God to rebuke that part of you that has this, I need to see it. I need you to come down, God. I need you to show me your work. We need to learn to trust him. God does not coddle again weak faith. He wants to grow our faith. He wants us to walk in him, fully trusting him for anything. And then as we look at this last man at the pool of Bethesda, as we are growing in our desire to know Him. God wants us to grow closer and closer and then make a one-time decision. I want nothing more than to sin no more and to please You. We didn't get saved by being a non-sinner. We don't stay saved that way. We get saved by faith and walk by faith. But if you're living in the Lord, His Holy Spirit will clean up your life. It just happens. He takes away the desire to sin. That's what's so exciting. And I want to be like Him. So let's continue to walk in the Spirit, enjoy the fruits of the Spirit, walking in obedience to the Lord, and then realize that sin, if this was a physical angle, sin can really have real issues in our lives. But God can override all of that. He can bring hope into any single life. So I love this chapter, a real challenge of this section we've read, a real challenge to us as believers to believe Him for great things. And if you don't know the Lord today, you need to come to Him and He'll save you. He'll not only save you from your sins and whatever physical infirmities you've experienced, He'll save you for eternity. And that's the glorious thing God does, and you'll be His child forever and ever and ever. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your immense work in our lives. Lord, thank You that this noble man who came to You, that You loved him so much to heal his son. But You didn't just want to heal his son. You wanted his whole family saved. And so You stretched the man. You grew him in this trial. You tested him so that his faith would grow to the point that he'd be willing to go home and tell his family, this Jesus is who He said He is, and his whole family believed. And then looking at this man at the pool of Bethesda in a hopeless situation, but Jesus brought hope into it. And the Lord, we can then turn to You and trust You as Lord and Savior. So Lord, just continue to challenge us, continue to exhort us, continue to make us more and more like Jesus every day and trust Him more every day and never put You in a box. We thank You, we praise You for these things, Lord. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.